just a few verses from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. These verses are in chapter 18 and from verse 18. Acts chapter 18 at verse 18. After this, meaning after Gallio gave his ruling, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he cut his hair, for he had a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and argued with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This is God's word. To his name be all the praise. Acts is a difficult book. I don't mean it's difficult to read. I don't mean it's difficult to understand, even although some of the scholars seem to find great difficulty with it. But it is a difficult book to preach. And I'm not saying that because I want your sympathy. It's not difficult to preach if you're preaching occasionally and you take a dip in here and a dive in there and you select the passages that, if not your favorites, at least you understand them and they give themselves to preaching. But if you're going all the way through the book of Acts, not dipping in, then it's difficult to preach. I'll tell you why it's difficult to preach. It's because it's not a book of teaching, although there's teaching in it. It's not a book of doctrine, although there's a great deal of doctrine in it. It's not a book of pastoral advice, although there's a great deal of pastoral wisdom in it. You know what it is. It's a kind of history. It's a book that explains how the church grew after Pentecost in the world. It's a narrative. It's not teaching. And we come this morning to one of those little passages that make this very clear. You see, what you have in these verses is a summary of Paul's movements over a period of time. This summary assumes that we will understand a lot that is not said. Some of you might be reading a version of the scriptures that mentions Jerusalem in the passage, for example. But you see, that's from a version of the text that really has very little authority and weight. And probably Luke never mentioned Jerusalem. And yet, and the way he speaks of going up and down Antioch, Caesarea, up and down from and to there, he is assuming we'll understand that there's a visit to Jerusalem here. He condenses time. And he leaves us for ourselves to think about what was in Paul's mind, to think about what was motivating the apostle at this point, at the end of one missionary journey and the beginning of another. Now, do you see what I'm saying, friends? That we have to see beyond the facts, beyond bare facts, beyond a narrative, to see the gospel in action. Now, you've got to do that all the way through the book of Acts, but especially when you come to passages like this. Not only have you to see the gospel in action, but you have to see the work of the gospel in actions. That is, in the actual events, what the apostle does, who goes with him, what happens next. And if that does nothing else for us, it will do a great deal for us if we understand that as it was, and as we find it in the book of Acts, so it must be in our narrative. That is, in our personal history, or even more simply, in our lives. I believe very simply and very directly, don't you? That God intends that the work of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit will not only be going on in us, but will be seen to be going on in us. It's almost here and in many passages like this as if Luke is saying, this is what Paul did next, and leaving us with the question, do you see how he is going on with Christ? Do you see how he is serving God? Do you see what he's doing and why? Now I ask you, can people look at my life and yours and see the gospel at work in us? No, I'm not just saying see that we claim to be Christians, or even that we are Christians. But can they see the work going on in us, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the indwelling Son of God in every believer's heart? Can people look at you and me and read there what God is doing and can do? That's the sort of thing that this passage raises for us. That's the sort of question that it raises. All right, we're speaking about Paul departing from Corinth and going on to Caesarea and Antioch by way of Jerusalem. But I'm saying to you that all this is crushed together. A huge amount of time and of travelling is passing by here. For example, in verses 22 and 23, there's a journey of no less than 1,500 miles, which was a phenomenally long piece of travelling for that day. Now, there's something else I'd like you to pause with me at this stage in our studies in Acts and think about. Time flies by in the book of Acts, but many Christians read the book and don't understand it. For example, Gallio, we know, was appointed proconsul in AD 51. Therefore, the events we are now reading of took place over AD 52 and 53. A long time, decades are going by. Decades have gone by since the day of Pentecost. And what if I said to you that time is needed to build the Church of Jesus Christ, and that's what you see here? Now, let me be clear about that. Time is needed to build the Church of Jesus, but time does not build it. It's like when people say to you, time will heal when you're grieving. My friends, you and I know that that is nonsense. Time does nothing, one way or another. But time is the medium in which we may be healed and comforted and go on from our grief, having been changed and taught and having grown through it. Time is needed to build the real church. And what you have here, although many Christians don't seem to realize it, is time going by, a time in which the church was being built. Now, time is no guarantee of building. There are many congregations which are caught in time warps, cultural time warps. What they do, the language that's used in church, the clothes that are worn, I'm talking about the minister, not yourselves, and everything is caught in a kind of time warp, not back to New Testament days, but back to the 17th century. Now, these things may or may not be important, but it's important that there's progress and growth and a sense of direction direction in obedience to call to mission in the church. It's exactly the same for individuals. Maturity in years is no guarantee of maturity in spiritual things. Time itself going by is no guarantee of growth to maturity. But having said all that, let me say this again. Time was needed to build the Church of Jesus Christ. Many Christians, I believe, confuse the birth of the New Testament Church at Pentecost, 3001 day, with its growth in the book of Acts over at least a 30-year period. That's where you start. And so they begin to think that the church of the day of Pentecost is the perfect church, the New Testament model, and it's not. We only need to read as far as Ananias and Sapphira to see that that is absolute nonsense. And it's nonsense ever to point at any church, any denomination, any congregation and say, there's the perfect church, because there is no such thing on earth. The only perfect church is in heaven. It's like the Jewish people, as they did, some of them, confusing the birth of their nation at the Red Sea with the way God shaped his people through the wilderness and through the times of settlement and indeed right up and through the times of captivity over centuries, shaping his people, shaping what we call the Old Testament church. My friends, never mistake the crisis of your conversion, the beginning of your Christian life, with your Christian life. That is why Paul speaks so clearly about Christ being formed in believers. That's why he's so disappointed when people go back to captivity like the Galatians, or won't go on to maturity like the Corinthians. Because they've confused this sudden period of revelation and change at conversion with what is needed in terms of steady growth. Anyone who grows anything, I think, will know that sudden growth is spurious growth. It can actually be dangerous in some cases. And sometimes it's a little worrying to watch even children when they take sudden spurts of growth and you wonder if it's all right. Don't mistake the crisis of conversion with Christ being formed in you as you go on in obedience and discipleship. Hothouse plants, forced growth, is not always healthy. And it is certainly not what you find in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't quite agree with all that, you know. Let me tell you that I have personal experience, and I'm talking about friends, who had zeal for Christ that not one of us here could have outdone, who are now nowhere, who in time fell away. And that was because they made this dreadful mistake of confusing a sudden revelation with the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart, the life, the mind, the will of the individual as Christ is formed in them. And the same thing applies to building the church of God. The church of God is built steadily upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And God gives the growth, as Paul will say to the Corinthians, you know, and that's connected with Apollos who appears in the next verses. Now, do you see what I'm saying about the book of Acts? Especially about these difficult passages. This is the sort of thing that they make us face. May God give us wisdom. Now, because all this is so, because Luke crushes so much into so little. Time and movement. We'll never understand the riches of what lies behind this. We'll never understand all that's summed up in the words that describe Paul visiting the churches and encouraging and strengthening the disciples. Great things must have been done. I'm sure they were. Deep works of grace must have been done. I'm positive they were. Many things would have been done, yes. But these things are all beyond the record of Scripture. And what God did through Paul in the times when Luke crushes all his record together are between whoever it was that experienced them and God alone. And there's so much in life like that. So much in the Christian life that is between individuals and God alone. It's not recorded. It may not even be spectacular. It may not seem to be strategically important, but it's vital to all that we are and to our destiny. And that's what goes on here, beyond the text of the book of Acts. Now, Paul has spent his time in Corinth, starting, you know, in great fear, in much fear and trembling, as he said, and then being reassured by God. He has 18 months of peace and security, and then it all comes to an end. And he's got to lay hold upon the promise of God as the Jewish community, acting together, rises against him and takes him to the proconsul Gallio. And yet for all of that, Paul continues, probably for months longer, to have a fruitful ministry in this difficult situation. Crispus, and I believe also Sosthenes, becoming very important in the work of the church as they become believers. Now, why did he stay on for these months, if they were months? Just to complete the work? No, because he knows the work in Corinth is over for now. Did he do it then to make it clear that he is not running away? Did he do it to consolidate all the freedom that was guaranteed by the decision of Gallio? Yes, I think that's what it was about. But he knows he has to move on. And his aim now is to return to Syria and to Palestine, particularly to Antioch, the capital of Syria, that region, and to Jerusalem. Why? Because the pattern is now emerging and will be sustained through Acts of starting and ending missionary journeys from Antioch while reporting to Jerusalem. And beyond that, of course, there may be personal reasons for Paul taking a time of furlough. And perhaps there's something there for us to learn about supporting God's servants and seeing to it that they rest and take time for themselves. But Paul sets out aiming at Syrian Antioch, taking with him Priscilla and Aquila, who go only as far as Ephesus. And almost as an aside here, Luke mentions Paul's vow of the cutting of his hair. What's that all about? Well, most likely he's taken to himself a temporary Nazarite vow. Either a vow he made at the start of a work for God or at the end of it, either asking for God's presence through a work or thanking God for his presence at the end of it. Incidentally, it's, I think, Howard Marshall who tells us that the normal way to end such a vow would be to cut the hair in Jerusalem or take the cut hair to Jerusalem for burning there. And that's what puts people off here. And they find this quite difficult and strange. Here's Paul being religious in an embarrassing way. You know, the way it is when someone lets it slip to us that they fast regularly. And we think, well, that's a bit extreme. Is it? Isn't fasting one of the things we've lost from the New Testament? And there are people who are surprised that other Christians actually read their Bible, not just in church on Sunday, but they read it and that they pray. And that they're interested in going to more than one meeting a week. They find this quite embarrassing and difficult. Aren't you overdoing it a little bit? Was that the feeling that people got when they heard of Paul doing this? Or was it because Paul was being too Jewish for them? Do you know what I mean? Paul doing something that really didn't belong to the essence of the Christian life. And neither it did. I'm sure Paul would be the first to say that this is not an essential. Luke only mentions it as he goes by. But isn't it Paul who says to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews? To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that not being myself under the law, I might win those under the law. to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, and so on. It's as if Paul is showing us here in this action that he was willing to do anything that was unimportant in order to do that which was important, to bear faithful witness to Jesus Christ. And I wonder if that asks us a question about how willing we are to do anything to get alongside people, to be accepted by them so that what we have to say and the one to whom we have to bear witness is accepted. I leave that with you. Just think of him then going on to Ephesus at last. Remember in chapter 16, he longed to go to Ephesus. He saw it as a strategic center, but God in the Spirit forbade him and would not let him go to Ephesus. And now he comes to Ephesus, which is the capital of this Roman province, an important city. It's still where it was on the River Caister. It's free. It's an assize town. It would be a town in which the edict of Gamaliel would hold. It was a city with a large and privileged Jewish population which would probably have responded to the gospel, and it did in time. Ephesus was the city that Paul longed to visit, and at last he arrives and he won't stay. Despite the fact he is received favorably, despite his continuing conviction that this is a strategic work to be done in Ephesus, in spite of being asked to stay and preach more, Luke simply says he declined. Why? I think the simple answer to that question is that Paul is now so sensitive to the guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit of God that his own will is completely bound in service to God's will. Isn't this something we all have to learn and have to be reminded of? The need to be sensitive to and obedient to the will of God, so that even when we see better things to do, better ways to do things, nevertheless, when God speaks to our hearts, we will obey. He'll come back to Ephesus in his third journey. It will become the important center, but not now. And he leaves the Ephesians with a promise that only if God wills, verse 21, will he return. And I wonder if we are like that, first asking God before we do anything that will alter our lives. Tonight, when we come to the book of Genesis, we're going to see a whole family of God's people when not one of them turned and asked God for guidance, and they all were at fault. On to Caesarea. Caesarea, the port for Palestine. Then why does he go all this way out to visit Syrian Antioch, 250 miles out of his way? Was it an accident? Was it prevailing winds? Not at all. It was Paul's intention, verse 22, in order to greet the church. Which church? Well, here's where Luke wants us to understand, without naming it, that he went up to Jerusalem and then down to Antioch. The language suggests nothing else. So, very probably, he goes to Jerusalem. And if we're right, that would complete his vow. And it would also end his missionary journey with a report to the Christians in Jerusalem. Anyhow, he goes from Jerusalem right up again to Antioch, ends one missionary journey there, and is ready to begin the next from the same place. So that Antioch, we can now see, is Paul's base. And then after spending some time, do you notice all these words that summarize times that we know nothing about but must have been marvelous? After spending some time, we can only imagine what he did in Antioch. He then left. And this time his aim is Ephesus, to keep his promise to return if God wills. But first he diverts again to go through Galatia and Phrygia and visit all the churches that he brought into being in chapters 13 and 14. Do you notice this, my friends? That the red light in chapter 16 is now a green light from God. There was a time when Paul wanted to do this and God said no, and now a time when God says yes and Paul has learned that he must do what God wills. But I also want you to notice just one more thing in closing. Notice the vital words which introduce this campaign. When Paul went through Galatia and Phrygia, what does it say? It says he strengthened all the disciples. That's what I want to leave with you this morning. Do you remember the opening of Paul's letter to Titus? It catches this. Paul, a servant of God, he says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. What for? To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. To further the faith of God's elect, strengthening all the disciples. Growth. Progress. Conversion, not just the great experience of our lives, but only the beginning of it. Conversion, the beginning, certainly not the end of our Christian lives. What all of this warns us against is becoming the way some Christians have: blasé, satisfied, stuck, stopped, not growing. And you think, well, that's not me. Well, if that's what you're thinking, you're the person most in danger. It could be any of us. Paul here is working to see that all who have come to Christ are strengthened, that they are growing and progressing in the faith. And the question is, are we? I think in God's will and purpose for us in the West Church, we not only have a way forward into service, but a way forward into growth. Maybe not the sudden and, I would say, spurious growth of numbers that come and go, but the growth that leads to something which honours God, the growth of the kingdom. Are you changing? Am I changing? You know, if you're not changing, you're not growing. And as a Christian, if you're not growing, you're not changing in the right way. Are you becoming stronger in the faith? Are you growing in the knowledge of Christ? Are you being strengthened as a disciple? Well, do you want to be? Of course we do. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the way you bring us to that crucial moment or time where in all the processes of our lives we come face to face with the risen Saviour. We thank you that you bring us to the point of birth, new birth in Christ Jesus. Teach us then to know that this is the beginning, and to go on with you, and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Continue, O Lord, to work amongst us in the West Church and in each individual life, that Christ might be formed in us and his name honored. We long to grow. Lord, keep us obedient. For his dear name's sake, we ask it. Amen.